Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the book of Genesis, and I will be reading chapter 6 this morning, the whole of Genesis chapter 6. Hear now the word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them.'" Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we turn our eyes to these words that we have before us. We thank you, Father, that this is indeed your word and it has application for our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how these things do apply to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace. Once again, we ask to bring about your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here it is, just about the middle of March, and it looks like we have a snowstorm coming. I don't know if you've been watching the weather forecast, but I think they're talking right now of a foot, maybe in excess of a foot, possibly 2 feet in some places here in the Berkshires. I guess we'll see when everything is said and done. Joyce, I know it's getting close to springtime and winter will end at some point, so we'll have to be patient. So anyway, it's been a relatively easy winter here in the Berkshires. I think many of us can testify that we have seen some that are much worse, with a lot more snow and a lot colder weather. But, you know, as we have watched the news of late, or as we have turned our attention to the internet, we see that it hasn't been an easy winter in other parts of the country. I mean, I've been thinking about California. Here they've been struggling with this serious, I mean, extreme drought out there for the past several years, so much so that they're concerned that that they're going to have to turn off the power from the Hoover Dam and some of the other major dams out there because the water level in the lakes is so low. But they have just had phenomenal amounts of rain and snowfall in different parts of California, and they're letting water out of some of the reservoirs and over the dams because of that. I was watching on the news not too long ago, and there in the mountains of California, I mean, goodness, houses are completely buried in the snow, 20 feet deep. And roads, they have had such a hard time keeping up, but they've cut roads where the roads are supposed to be. But the banks, a sheer wall, a cliff on either side that is almost 20 feet high. And it's just is phenomenal what's happening. We've never experienced anything quite like that here in the Berkshires, although I have seen some pretty major snowfalls here in the past. I think the worst flooding that we have ever experienced here that I can remember was some years back in the aftermath of a hurricane that came through. You may remember, I can't even remember the name of the hurricane now, but when the rain had finally stopped, I told Charlene, and Ian wanted to go with me, I says, we're going to take a drive around and just see how things are. Of course, I mean, you couldn't drive underneath the Hubbard Street Bridge because it was still, you know, that always floods. It doesn't, I mean, just a little drizzle will make that one flood in there. But we did drive down there across the, or at least near the bridge, the Hubbard Avenue Bridge, where it, Dalton Avenue, and the Housatonic River was up over the banks. I mean, it was right up to the bottom of the bridge there. And we went into the parking lot of the Stop and Shop there on Merrill Road, and partway in, and I mean, you didn't want to drive in very far, and the parking lot was, for the most part, flooded because the Housatonic River that flows behind it. And so all around behind all the stores, the plaza there, it was all flooded. Well, here we are. We've reached Genesis chapter 9, which is the account of the flood. And so we're turning our attention to that this morning. And there are some who believe that the Bible tells us, of course, that in the aftermath of the flood, that the ark came to rest on top of Mount Ararat. We know where Mount Ararat is. It's right on the border of Turkey and what used to be one of the Soviet countries. I can't remember which one it is now, if it's Azerbaijan or whatever the case might be. But they believe that there are still remnants of it that are buried in the snow. And they've taken satellite photography pictures, and they believe they can see some of the outline of this big boat there buried in the snow. We actually have a book downstairs in the church library. It has photographs in it. So if you're interested, you can take that book and read it or thumb through the pictures or whatever the case. But it would be interesting to know if it really is Noah's Ark. We, of course, believe that what we have here in the book of Genesis, even these early chapters, is not just legend or myth, but these are actual accurate historical events. But as I've been reminding you, it's important for us to understand that these are not just historical events that are recorded here for the sake of historical facts, but there is a message here contained within these events, and the reason why these things are recorded is because of that very reason. You see, like all of the book of Genesis, these things are here because they help establish what we would call a worldview. Now, what is a worldview? I have often told people that I believe that all human beings are philosophers. Not that we've studied philosophy academically in school, although some of us perhaps have, but that we all have what we would call a philosophy of life. And that philosophy of life, really, a lot of people say, oh, you studied theology? That really is abstract. I mean, goodness, how many people study theology as compared to even philosophy? And so they see it as something really abstract and irrelevant, like how many angels can sit on the head of a pin or something. But, you know, the point that I'm trying to make here is that it's theology, our theology, that forms the foundation of our philosophy. That is our worldview. What is our belief about God? What is our belief about man? What is our belief about the relationship between God and man? And this is foundational, of course, to a worldview. But when we turn to any of these texts in the Scriptures, we need to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for, as the Apostle tells us, all of these things, what God is doing in our lives. And so it ultimately, all these things will eventually point us to the cross. That said, I want for us to investigate how this plays out for us today as believers, as Christians today. And so my three points this morning are, one, kingdoms in conflict. Secondly, storm clouds gathering. And thirdly, a lifeboat to the rescue. Those are my three points this morning. Kingdoms in conflict, storm clouds gathering, and a lifeboat to the rescue. Now, last week, you may remember that I preached on this obscure fellow at the end of Genesis chapter 4, a fellow by the name of Lamech. And one of the things that I sought to point out is that what we have here is a brief genealogy from Cain down to Lamech. And we tend to, if we read through the Bible, we tend to kind of gloss over those genealogies. In fact, the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 5, is nothing but genealogies. And but here is a section after this short piece that we have at the end of chapter 4 that takes us from Cain to Lamech. What we have in chapter 5 is a genealogy that takes us from Adam. Of course, Abel was killed by his brother, but from Seth all the way down through to Noah. And so here is the introduction to what we have here, the account of the flood, Noah and the flood. And so these genealogies are here for a reason. And but what we see reflected in these genealogies, if you look carefully, what we see is what I've pointed out previously, is that we have a pattern that is reflected throughout the rest of the Bible. And that is this trajectory of the descendants of Cain, if you will, and the descendants of Seth. And then, of course, the line of Cain came to an end there in the flood. But then after the flood, of course, what we see is that same pattern beginning to be reflected in the descendants of Noah all the way down through the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's people, the nation of Israel, and then eventually, of course, leading us to the person of Jesus Christ. And so what we have here, of course, reflected in these two trajectories, these two lines, are two kingdoms. And the point is that these two kingdoms end up being diametrically opposed to one another. And so when we reach, for example, chapter 6, we realize that the picture is not very pretty. We read here in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here we have this picture of mankind. And then, of course, we turn to verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But what we see there reflected in verse 5, of course, is a world that is in chaos. Now, we don't know a great deal about Noah. If we consider the dimensions of the ark, we know that building the ark, if we talked with any carpenter, whether it would be Tom or Peter, who's not here this morning, or anyone else who has done major carpentry work, and here Noah must have, I mean, it was boat building. And he's building this structure. And the structure was pretty sizable. I mean, we're given the dimensions there, aren't we? And it must have taken a long time for him to do that. And so you can just imagine the reaction of Noah's neighbors and those who lived around him. Hey, Noah, what are you building? A boat? An ark? What are you building that for? You know that it doesn't rain. Oh, God told you? What are you, a religious nut or something? It seems to me, though, that there are many similarities between Noah's day and ours. People, of course, James Davidson Hunter, who was a professor at University of Virginia in Charlottesville, wrote a book a number of years ago titled Culture Wars, in which he talked about this conflict that we see in our own culture. And yet what we realize is that it's more than just a culture war. What it is really a conflict between two starkly contrasting worldviews. And that plays out in so many different ways. How we determine what is right and wrong morally, or how we determine what is actually good or not good for society. But at the core of one of these kingdoms, of course, is that God has been effectively removed. And so what we find, of course, is that the Christian faith in our generation, but leading up to our generation, has been progressively marginalized. Now it's helpful to remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 14, who starts off with the words, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable things. There is none who does good. All have turned aside together," and so forth. And so, here we have, but it's important for us to remember that the fool that the psalmist speaks of, this is not an intellectual deficiency, but rather it is a spiritual deficiency or a moral deficiency. A moral deficiency depends on the spiritual, doesn't it? But the point is that if God is not existent, or if God is silent, then that inevitably leads to an end, doesn't it? And so we end up in a position, as we have seen in our study of the book of Judges, that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so, of course, this is the case that what Noah is dealing with and what we see here reflected in Genesis chapter 6, isn't it? And so that leads us to our second point, and that is storm clouds gathering. Now, I have to tell you that back in 1985, Charlene and I, our son was only 9 months old at the time, and we decided to pack up our little Chevrolet Chevette with all of our camping gear, and we embarked on a long trip, about 5,000 miles, where we drove up across the Canadian border and up out the northwest corner of Quebec and across Ontario and all the way into Alberta, Canada. And I can still remember, we had just camped the night before there, a little bit west of Winnipeg there, Manitoba, and we drove all the way across Saskatchewan, and then we crossed the border into Alberta, and we could look off in the distance A couple nights before there, when we were still in Ontario, we had woken up in the morning. It was toward the end of June, and there was a heavy frost on the ground. And now here we were, driving across Manitoba and Saskatchewan and into Alberta, and it was hot, and it was dry. I think it topped 90. It may have been up around 95 degrees here north of the Canadian border. And we could look off in the distance, and you could drive for miles because this is the high prairie. And you could drive for miles and see way off in the distance, and way off in the distance, we saw this massive shelf cloud that was dark and it was ominous. And we drove and drove and drove and got closer and closer and closer and closer. And I thought, man, I fully expected to see a funnel drop down out of that cloud. And finally, when it began to rain, I mean, it began to pound. The hail was coming down like I have never seen before. The wind was buffeting us so hard that I didn't know whether to stop. I didn't know whether to drive. I crept along the side of the road at about 5 or 10 miles an hour, the windshield wipers on full blast. I was afraid. I was afraid for my wife, for my son, who was just a baby at the time. And I was ready to tell Charlene to get in the back seat and to take Ian and to curl up on the floor to protect him in case the hail broke through the windshield. And finally we got out from underneath the rain, and I thought, we're not camping tonight. And so we found this little motel. I say motel, it was just a series of little one-room cottages all in a line there, directly across the street from these big grain elevators out there and in the central part of Alberta. And we stopped and spent the night there. And then the next morning, the sun was shining. We packed up our stuff and put it in the car. And I flipped the visor up, and sure enough, there was a big crack on her windshield. You know, I can only imagine what it was like there in Noah's day. Michelangelo, in one of the murals in the Sistine Chapel there that captures the flood of Noah's day. And the people, wild-eyed in panic as the surging waters had risen to their armpits, and they were clawing their way up onto the few remaining rocks. What a picture. When we read this verse, in verse 13, it says, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and I will destroy them from the earth." And we go, wow, that's really extreme, isn't it? The whole human race. And so we react by saying, "I thought God is love." And people will say, "Well, I can't believe in a God that would do that." But you know, like Noah's day, it's plain to see that we really do live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's filled with crisis and pain, and it's a result of sin, isn't it? We read of the war in Ukraine, the earthquake in Turkey, famines in Ethiopia, an attorney who shoots his wife and son in South Carolina and gives a double life sentence for his crimes. We read of overdoses from fentanyl, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And understandably, these things trouble us. Philosophers, of course, have debated from their ivory towers what is known as the problem of evil, and that is, well, you know, God is sovereign. If there really is a God, you know, what that means, that God is all-powerful, that God is omnipotent, that God is able to do anything, that there's nothing beyond the reach of his power, the reach of his hand. And if God is God, then certainly he is all-powerful. But God is good. And yet, evil, pain, suffering, earthquakes, cancer, whatever. Why? Why do these things exist? If God is able to stop these things, why doesn't he? And so perhaps we get angry with God for not doing what we think God should do, forgetting that there is something else that's a part of the picture. And perhaps we forget that God has every right to judge the world because of sin. And Paul, of course, that brings that home to us in his the time when he stood before the Athenian philosophers there in the Areopagus. After he had walked up that hillside and he had observed how many altars there were, and even an altar to an unknown God. And so here is Paul. He's not bashful, and he says, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. You see, the fact is that the flood really is, as the Apostle Peter would remind us, only a foretaste of the final judgment of history. And so Peter says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water, and through water by the world, through water by the word of God, that by means of these the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so, here we have it. But you know, the Bible, of course, doesn't leave us there. The Bible doesn't leave us there. And so we turn to our third point. And the third point is that is a lifeboat to the rescue. A lifeboat to the rescue. I don't know how many of you read that about a week ago, I guess it was, I'm not sure exactly, there were four fishermen who, off the coast of Florida, they went out fishing for the day, and their boat sprang a leak about 25 miles off the coast of Tallahassee in the Gulf of Mexico, and it sank. And for 8 hours, here they found themselves doing the dog paddle with one hand, hanging onto an igloo cooler with the other. And they watched helplessly several times as a boat, a fishing boat or a sports boat, would go by in a distance but didn't see them there. And then finally, here a fishing boat comes along that sees something floating in the water off in the distance, and they said, oh, let's take a spin over there and see what it is. And as they got closer, they see these arms waving. And so they came over, and here with these four men, 8 hours they spent out there clinging to this cooler, wondering if that was the end of their lives. Something similar down there in the South Atlantic, where I guess a Brazilian fisherman had gone out. I don't know if he had anybody with him. I can't remember the details, but here he spent 11 days. His boat sank as well. And so what did he have but this small refrigerator that the door had come off of? And here 11 days he spent sitting in this thing like a small bathtub floating there off the coast of Suriname, miles and miles and miles away from where his boat had sunk. Can you imagine the experience of being rescued? Noah was told to build an ark. To build an ark for himself and for his family. Why? so he could be rescued. But I want you to notice something. Here in verse 9, the text says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. But wait a second. You know, if we continue to read the text, we get there to the end of the account of the flood. After the floodwaters had receded and they had come down off the ark, and Noah had planted a vineyard and he made some wine and he got drunk, and his sons came in and found him in his tent lying naked, dead drunk. Righteous man? But then if we turn to verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word there for favor, that is translated favor in our ESV, is the Hebrew word hain. You have to say that with that German H, a kind of a hard H, hain, okay, in case you want to know. But anyway, but, you know, it's translated by a number of versions, including the King James and the New King James and other versions, as grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the point, isn't it? The point is that Noah was a recipient of God's grace. He and his family. All of them. Because you see, the point is that Noah would have certainly experienced the same fate as all of the rest of those who had drowned in the waters of the flood if God had not exercised his grace. And this, of course, is where we see the gospel. Because you see, it's the same principle, isn't it? What does the Apostle Paul tell us in the book of Romans? That the wages of sin is death. But, and here is the contrast, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. Ephesians chapter 2, once again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And here is the but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is not of yourselves, your own doing. It is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved. Isaiah 53, same principle, isn't it? Here we are. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you imagine the experience of those fishermen, whether it was in the Gulf of Mexico or whether it was in the South Atlantic there off the coast of South America, being rescued after all these hours or all those days? I can't believe it. I didn't believe I was going to survive. But you see, this is the point. This is exactly what God did by sending his own Son for us, that we would be rescued, that we would be rescued, and that we would have life, eternal life. I don't know how many of you, I know that some people have gone down, driven down to Williamstown, Kentucky, for what's known as the Ark Encounter. And it's turned into quite a park there, I guess. All these things, a museum and so forth and so on. Ken Ham's vision, it was his desire, of course, to build this ark, to seek to prove the possibility of the historicity of the flood and the actual ark and so forth. It's quite a structure, 510 feet long, and I can't remember how many feet wide and high, and all of the details and so forth and so on. And it would be interesting to see. I mean, a lot of these things, of course, are his interpretation of The Bible is somewhat limited on some of the details, but how you fit all these things together and the science in it and so forth and so on. And, of course, to try to verify that the Bible is true. Well, you know, personally, I'm content to take the Bible at face value, that the Bible is the Word of God, and so we start there. But more importantly, the point that I'm trying to make is that this is not just historical facts, but it is really about the gospel, isn't it? The reason why Jesus came and died to provide a way of rescue for us. Even as John said, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He came to bear that judgment of God upon himself on the cross instead of us in our place, you see. And so the question is, what does that mean for us? That whoever believes in him should not perish. Trusting Jesus, trusting in Jesus. What does that mean? Here in Genesis chapter 6, of course, in verse 9, there is this statement here. Let me get to the right book. Genesis chapter 6. And there we have this word, this statement. That Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. You see, what this means, of course, is that there was something here that distinguished Noah from the rest of the world. That is who he understood himself to be, his identity, and where his loyalty really lay. To believe in Jesus means to follow him as his disciple. You see, there are, of course, two kingdoms that are in conflict. The kingdom of this world and Christ's kingdom. And we see that kingdom at play here in Genesis chapter 6, but we take it all the way to the book of Revelation, and there we have kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Jerusalem, if you will. The kingdom of this world is, of course, doomed to destruction in the end. But God has provided a way of escape in his Son. And so my question for you this morning is simply, have you found your refuge in Christ? Have you found your refuge in Christ? Is he your identity? Is he your loyalty? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel once again. The picture of the gospel that we have printed here, even in these early pages of the book of Genesis, even here in this event, this transpired thousands of years ago, we have the gospel. And we thank you, Father, that you in your mercy have called us and that we might walk with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.